And we will pray as we get started. God, thank you just for this chance to spend time together and, Lord, to gather together, to open your word together, and to rejoice together. Lord, we thank you that your sovereignty is reason for great joy, and it brings great peace, and it delivers great hope. And so, Lord, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for your kindness to us, Lord. Thank you for loving us and for, Lord, having the power to deliver. We love you and thank you. Lord, Psalm 119, 165 says, those who love your law have great peace. And so, Lord, I pray that you would cause that to be our experience this morning. Lord, nothing can make us stumble when you sustain us. And so, Lord, that's our prayer. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Go ahead and grab your Bible or your phone or whatever, however you're going to open the Bible with us. Job 38. Job 38 is where we're going to start. That's on page 443 in your pew Bibles. I've really been looking forward to this part of our series on living the gospel because the doctrine that we're exploring this morning has been for me, this is just kind of on a personal level, has been for me one of the most important doctrines of my life when it comes to practical, personal application. Probably outside of justification by faith alone and my understanding of salvation, this is likely the one doctrinal truth that I come back to in my thinking, in conversation with others, and in counseling myself and others more frequently than any other aspect of theology. But that's not always been the case for me. Like I said, I'm just kind of exploring with you what God has led me over the last 12 years to really treasure. And so that hasn't always been the case for me, for us, in our family. I vividly remember sitting in a restaurant. It was 12 years ago, so that would have been 2008. We've been married for 4 months, and it's February, the very beginning of February. And sitting there in a restaurant, Amy and I across the table, it was 4 days before we would move from North Carolina, where we lived for a couple of months, finished college, and then we're moving to the ministry center in New York. And a woman named Cheryl Clark, she's a professor at a college that I had gone to. She's a woman from my home church. She had discipled me, not really officially, but just prayed for me for a long time. We had met several times, she was encouraging. And she was sitting across the table from us, and when she prayed for us, she knew we were moving, and so we had just meeting her for lunch. When she prayed for us, she said something that just lodged in my mind. I don't even really know why at this point. She, at the beginning of her prayer, she said, God, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things, even over where we live. And in that moment, I could have defined God's sovereignty for you. I could have said something like this brief definition from Tony Ranke. I could have said, I knew enough to say, God's sovereignty means that there's nothing that God is limited in. There's no limit to God's rule. He's sovereign over the whole world and everything that happens in it. He's never helpless. He's never frustrated. He's never at a loss. I could have defined God's sovereignty. I knew the facts, but I hadn't yet felt their weight. However, that was about to happen over the next 2 years for us, 24 months, as I sat for the first time at the ministry center under real Christ-exalting, gospel-saturated teaching. The first time I remember my understanding of God's sovereignty bursting through the glass ceiling of my theology and into real-life experience in crisis, I was with Amy. She was pregnant with our first child, and she had been experiencing just abdominal pains for a day or two, which is also obviously very concerning. And your first time parents, and you're, you know, with the cat hiccups, you freak out. And so we went down to the hospital, and we're in Amsterdam, New York, at St. Mary's Hospital. And I remember being there in the emergency department, in the room. They pulled a little curtain thingy, and they bring the Doppler in, right, the goop on the stomach, and they're listening, and they're listening, and they're listening, and nobody hears anything. And it was only really a moment, probably, but it seemed to me like time just stood still. And I remember silently pleading with God to spare the baby's life. And almost instantly, I sensed that God was leading me to fall back on his total and complete sovereignty. If God so willed that the baby would be healthy, I could rejoice in that gift. And if God so willed that the baby no longer had a heartbeat and was already enjoying an eternity of hope and peace in the presence of Jesus, we could weep together. And we could mourn the loss, and we could still let our souls rest knowing that God is in control and would be using even that for our lasting good and joy in Christ. The sovereignty of God over all things has become to me a treasure that I sometimes daily, sometimes even more often than that, I remind my heart to rest in. It's this treasure that we have, but which has become for me a paradise of security and peace, especially in the midst of upheaval and uncertainty. So my goal this morning is to share that treasure with you and exult with you. You do know that in English language there are two words that are very similar that have different meanings. Exalt is to rehearse the merits publicly. Exult is to personally enjoy, just kind of treasure. And so I want to share that treasure with you and exult with you in God's sovereignty as we bring this precious doctrine into view. My plan this morning, as we focus on the fourth of five distinctives of gospel living, is to answer two questions as a means to exulting in and learning to treasure the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Lots of people throughout the Bible give us an example of finding rest and refuge in God's sovereignty, and I want to follow their lead as we learn to enjoy more deeply the goodness of God, through Jesus, as we learn to live in light of the gospel together. So the two questions we're going to focus on this morning are this. These are going to be the vehicle by which we learn and enjoy. I'm going to ask two questions. Number one, what is the scope of God's sovereignty? In other words, what exactly does God control? And I'm intentionally not going to use logic or rhetoric. I could do that. But we're not going to use those things. We're just going to set them aside for the moment in order to answer this question. I'm going to intentionally stick very close to Scripture so that if you take issue, this is why, so that if you take issue with what I say, it's not me that you have to contend with, it's the Bible. So what does God control? What is the scope of his sovereignty? Two passages from the Old Testament and two passages from the New. The second question is going to be similar but different. Why should we cherish God's sovereignty? What does God's sovereignty mean for us? And again, we're going to stick very close to Scripture. We'll have two passages from the Old Testament, two passages from the New. So very simple plan, simple goal. Our Bibles are open to Job 38, and that's where we'll start. If you're familiar with Job's story, you know that essentially everything in Job's life was stripped away from him in an afternoon. And when I say everything, I mean almost literally everything. His real estate holdings, his business capital, his life savings, his employees, his friends, cherished relationships, security, his plans, his hopes, his dreams. Even his children are murdered. The only thing left were his wife. Rather, his children died. Many of his employees were murdered. The only thing left were his wife, who winds up not exactly being encouraging or empathetic. And he does have a few friends left, but they turn out to be pretty lousy because in the next 37 chapters, they set out to try to convince Job that all of this is his fault because he's a terrible guy. So then finally, 36 chapters later, this is in Job 38, God steps into the conversation. And it's significant because he points to his sovereignty over all things. Here's what God says. Job 38, we'll just start in verse 4, basically at the beginning of God's answer. He's speaking to Job and his friends. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it?" And he just goes on and on and on and on. So we know from just those 10 verses that God is sovereign over the physical elements of the earth in verse 4, the entirety of the oceans in verse 8, the rise and fall of the sun in verse 12, and even the wicked in verse 13. And we won't take time to read the next four chapters, but if we did, we would see, among other things, that God controls death. He controls the weather and the constellations in chapter 38. He controls the animal kingdom and their needs in chapter 39. And even the largest and most powerful, most terrifying creatures that have ever walked the planet in chapter 40 and 41. That's a relatively small list as we begin this process, but it is a good place to start. It kind of helps us expand or begin to develop our understanding. Psalm 104 is another chapter that provides a wide-angled view of God's sovereignty, which helps us further develop our understanding. Psalm 104 is on page 502 in your pew Bibles. I wanted to turn here because it's instructive and it's poetic and it's beautiful, this description of monumental truth. Start with me in verse 1. We won't read the whole thing, but we'll start in verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with lights as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the fields. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works." God is sovereign over light and outer space in verse 2. The clouds and the winds in verse 3, the earth in verse 5, the oceans in verse 6, the mountains and every valley in verse 8, rivers in verse 10, and provision for the animals in verse 11. And if we were to continue reading, we'd see that God is sovereign over the grass and plants and trees, over the moon and sun, over marine life. And Psalm 105, like we read, follows the same structure, rehearsing all of the things that God is in control of, in perfect wisdom, infinite might, and unending love. But as populated as those descriptions are, they're not nearly as sweeping as the descriptions in the New Testament are. For example, John chapter 3, it's on page 888. In your pew Bibles, the New Testament's descriptions we find of God's sovereignty, they may not be as poetically arranged as the Psalms, but they're even more inclusive. And so just a couple of examples. At the end of John chapter 3, Jesus just had a compelling conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. It happens under the cloak of darkness, you'll remember, and which no doubt causes a stir. And it doesn't only cause a stir among the Pharisees, which inevitably I'm sure it does, but it causes a stir among John the Baptist's disciples, you realize. Up until this point in the narrative, John the Baptist is the one who's drawn the biggest crowds and who has the greatest popularity. But that's starting to change as Jesus comes on the scene. And so John's disciples, who are following this guy who has this great platform, John the Baptist's disciples start asking more questions about Jesus. Here's what John says in verse 30, John the Baptist's response. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease," he being Jesus. "He who comes from above," that is Jesus, "he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Simply put, John 3 says that Jesus is above all things. God the Father has given all things into his hands, and I take that to mean exactly that, all things, all power, all authority, all ability, all wisdom, all control, all things, including you and me and every circumstance that enters our life. John Piper wrote a book recently called Coronavirus and Christ. Many of you have read it. In that book, he made this statement. He said, "The sovereignty of God is all-encompassing and all-pervasive. He holds absolute sway over this world." And that's the same truth which John the Baptist affirms in John chapter 3. One more passage from the New Testament, and then we'll turn our attention to the second question. We're going to go back to Colossians 1. We've been there several times recently. It's on page 983 in your pew Bibles. It's one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament, as I've said, and one of the reasons I love it so much is because of the incredible picture of Jesus' boundless sufficiency that it paints. Colossians chapter 1, page 983. Here's Paul's sweeping description. He's describing Jesus. In verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so we see the same verbiage, all things. He created all things, he's before all things, he sustains all things. Jonathan Edwards said it this way in a sermon on Romans 9. He said, "The sovereignty of God is his absolute, independent right of disposing all characters according to his own pleasure." All things. So to summarize, since we've answered our first question, to summarize, the scope of God's sovereignty is unlimited. He's sovereign over, to borrow the words of the New Testament, over all things, including you and me and the weather and our jobs and our grandchildren and our 401ks and this church and my salvation and kings and our kids and world markets and nations and sparrows. God's sovereignty is unlimited. Which leads me to our second question. Since we know that God is sovereign over, to use the Bible's words, all things, why is this a truth, the treasure? You told me at the beginning, I said at the beginning, this is something that I come back to time and again, sometimes with great frequency. So why? Is God's sovereignty worth treasuring? That's our second question. Let me insert a quick comment, and then we'll turn our attention back to the Bible's testimony. Why is God's sovereignty worth treasuring? I would suggest to you that on its own, so just in a vacuum, the fact that God is sovereign, on its own, it's not worth treasuring. This is what I mean. Learning that God is in complete control of the entire universe and everything that happens in my life is not good news on its own. It just isn't. In fact, it might be disastrous news. Is he vindictive? All we know is that he's in control of all things and he could squish you any moment he wants to. And so I need to know, is he vindictive? Is he moody? Is he benevolent? Is he stupid? Is he careful? Is he discerning? I need to know the answer to all of those questions before I know whether God's sovereignty is good news for me. Thankfully, the Bible answers those questions for us because we know from Romans 11:33 that God is all-wise, because we know from Psalm 13:5 that God's love is unfailing. Because those things are true, God's sovereignty is incredible news. Because we know that he will wield his sovereignty both wisely and lovingly, we rejoice in his complete control over all things. Over and over again, we see the rejoicing over the sovereignty of God in Scripture. So let me just show you four examples. All of them highlight a specific reason to treasure the doctrine of God's sovereignty. We'll look at these four examples, two from the Old Testament, two from the New, and then we'll be done. First is Genesis 50:20. You're probably familiar with the story of Joseph. Psalm 105 rehearsed it for us a little bit. You remember how his brothers sell him as a slave, and yet God causes him to prosper. You'll remember that he's wrongfully imprisoned. He doesn't do anything wrong. In fact, he's fleeing for the sake of integrity, and he gets thrown into prison. And yet God causes him to prosper. He's there longer than he should be, and yet God causes him to prosper. Then he's made ruler of all of Egypt, at that point the most powerful government structure on earth, because of this famine that God brings. And God causes the entire country to prosper because of Joseph. Eventually, we find that Joseph's brothers, who had betrayed and abused him, they unwittingly find themselves groveling at Joseph's feet. They don't know it's him. They're begging for food. Joseph finally reveals his true identity to his brothers, and here's their response. Naturally, they make this assumption. And the assumption they make is, he's going to get us back. He's going to retaliate because of this really abusive, unfair way that we've treated him. Here's Joseph's response, Genesis 50:20. As for you, Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph's response to his brother's abuse is a recognition of and trust in God's complete sovereignty. You meant to do evil to me. That was the intention and the goal. But God is bigger than your sin. He turned your evil into good. That's how powerful he is. He's in control of all things. And so now you can let your hearts be at peace. The sovereignty of God is valuable treasure because it delivers unparalleled peace. David explains in Psalm 4, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I love that verse. Joseph rejoices in the sovereignty of God because it brings peace to our hearts and minds. Speaking of David, look at Psalm 139. It's on page 521. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is another place where the sovereignty of God is celebrated, where sovereignty is a truth which the author's mind exults in because of the hope that it brings. Listen as David rehearses God's sovereignty with joy. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You stretch out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in before and behind and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot obtain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. David delights in the sovereignty of God because it brings joy. It brings joy to recognize that you're intentionally and creatively made, that you can never outrun or hide from God's love. That's why the fact that God is always leading us, that brings joy. And the New Testament certainly reflects this reality of God's sovereignty being a treasure for the church. A clear example is Romans 8, page 944. Probably the most common text that's pointed to in discussions about the sovereignty of God is this one here in Romans 8. It's the verse that we quote all the time, even though we don't actually know what the rest of the text says sometimes. Romans 8, 28. I'm going to read through verse 32 to paint a little clearer, fuller picture. Romans 8, 28. And we know, this is what we know, and this is why we come back to this verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God's making good because he's up to something, and what he's up to is the conforming to the image of his Son, the transformation that comes through the gospel, in order, verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? There's a lot of things you could insert there. Yeah, but God's maybe mad at me. Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he doesn't understand my circumstances. We could insert lots of things there. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And again, we can insert a lot of things. What if God doesn't care about me? What if he doesn't love me? What if he doesn't understand? And the most precious promise, I think, in Romans 8 is in verse 32. Here's the answer to all of those questions, those doubts. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The answer is, the reason we know he's going to be kind and love us and work for us and be on our side is because he's already done the greatest thing he could ever do to demonstrate that he's wielding his sovereignty for our good and joy. Another thing that text teaches us is that you can't give away all things if you do not yet control all things. I can't say, I'll give you $7 billion because I don't control $7 billion. God will graciously give us all the things we need because he has all the things we need. And that brings great clarity and a sense of settledness. I know that in my mind, that promise, especially recently, has been a treasured companion that I've run back to again and again. God's sovereignty brings clarity and settledness to our minds that are just so often prone to anxiety. Last passage, Revelation 19. It's on page 1039 in your pew Bibles. You guys know that I have all these notes up here with me. And when I see these passages, nearly every time I see one, the first thought that comes to my mind is, oh, that's my favorite verse. Anyway, I'm trying not to say that all the time. I'm being really compelled to say it right now about Revelation 19. I love this passage. This is what I consider to be one of the most compelling word pictures in the Bible. It's long captivated. If I was an artist, I'm not. Sometimes I can draw legible stick figures. If I was an artist, I would want to paint what I see in this passage because it's an incredible picture. Maybe somebody someday who has talent will tackle the project. It's long captivated my attention and imagination when I read it, and the picture is rooted in the sovereignty and great worth of Jesus. This image has always brought me hope, hope that things will not always be this way. Hope that our coming reality is infinitely greater than our best moments here on earth. Hope that God will not lose a single one of his children, but that we will all gather with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb on the other side of eternity, and that not one of his children will be lost. You can read along with me if you're so inclined. Maybe, though, you would be best served to simply close your eyes and let your mind paint this picture for you. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God, thank you that we get to be your people. We do not serve we are not sustained by We do not rejoice in a king who is impotent, who is unable to help, who loves us but can't do anything about it. You are the great power of the universe, this atom-forming power that you possess in just speaking things into existence. Thank you, Lord, that you're sovereign. We exult in that. And we rejoice and we celebrate and we remind our anxious hearts that nothing enters our life that you do not allow to enter. And that no plan of yours can be thwarted. And that even evil is something that you can use for good. Lord, we want to just treasure these truths together this morning. Thank you. We praise you. We rejoice in these truths. And we thank you that you sustain us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.